were scolding them, and they were treated as outsiders, and who fear that they're only succeed in embarrassing the sport for being Jamaican and coming to do a winter sport. So this is the premise of the 1993 movie Cool Runnings, if you've ever seen it. There's a scene in the movie, though, where Darice Bannock, it's very significant, and he's talking to Coach Irv. And this is the dialogue. He says, "Hey, Coach."
"Yeah?"
"I have a question for you." I can't speak in a Jamaican accent, so I'm not going to try. Anyway, Irv says, "Sure." Darice asks, "But you don't have to," or says, "You don't have to answer if you don't want to. I mean, I want you to, but if you can, I understand." Irv says, "You want to know why I cheated, right?" "Yeah, yes, I do," he says. "That's a fair question. It's quite simple, really," he says. "I had to win. You see, Darice, I'd made winning my whole life. And when you make winning your whole life, you have to keep on winning no matter what. You understand that?" And he said, "No, I don't understand. You won 2 gold medals. You had it all." And Irv said, "Darice, a gold medal is a wonderful thing. But if you're not enough without one, you'll never be enough with one." And so he says, "Hey, Coach, how will I know if I'm enough?" And he says, "When you cross the finish line tomorrow, you'll know." So this dialogue is a very profound moment in the movie. And they've gone through a lot, and they're chasing a dream. And the coach knows what it means to win, and win at any cost, if you will, even to his own shame. Sometimes we want more and more and more in life. And I think the story of Gideon shows us what happens when we are not content and want more and more and more in life beyond what God gives us. Okay? So we've been in the book of Judges for these several weeks, and in particular with Gideon for now, this is the 4th week. And this narrative, it dominates the book of Judges. We've seen the weak and doubting man be obedient, right? We've also seen him transform into something else from last week. We saw last week the mentality of going after his prize at any cost, whether that would be the exhaustion of his own men, right? The slaughtering of his own people, and the capturing of enemy kings and killing them. So Gideon has truly transformed because he was after something that God did not give him, which was glory and vengeance. We saw that pride will consume an individual, and we needed to be reminded of that fact because that pride can easily transform us at any point from better to worse if we're not living out the truths of the gospel to keep us humble. Well, much like the movie Cool Runnings and Coach Irv's advice to Bannock, I think the author of Judges is highlighting that in the commissioning of God to Gideon and his purposes, he lays out for us, the author does, that God is to be enough. That God, in his commissioning and his purposes, is to be enough for us, not more. And when he gives us what God gives us what he determines to be right and good for us, we should be content with what he does give us because it's good and right for us. And ultimately is because he actually loves us. And so for Gideon, he accepts what God gave him, victory, the spoils of victory, the peace in the land. However, Gideon wants more, which will lead to more moral failings. Okay? So that's what we're going to see in this text for us today. Let's read the text. So starting in verse 22, found on page 208. "When the men of Israel said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, because you have saved us from the hand of Midian.' Gideon said to them, 'I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you.' And Gideon said to them, 'Let me make a request of you, every one of you. Give me the earrings from your spoil.' For they had gold earrings because of the Ishmaelites. And they answered, we will willingly give them. And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in its earrings of the spoil. And the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crests and ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of their camels. And Gideon made an ephod of it, and he put it in his city in Ophrah. And all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more. And the land had rest for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Jerubbabel, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons in his offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in the good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, at Ophrah of the Abiezrites. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbabel, that is, Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. What I see in this text is a negative thing on how to end your life. But I see what I think the author is saying is this, is that we are to be content with God and his purposes, simply put. Amen. We are to be content with God and his purposes. And I have 2 points to make in today's sermon about this. Number one, don't take more than God gives you. It will ensnare you. Okay? Verses 22 to 28. And then point number two, don't take for granted who God is. It will sustain you. Verses 29 through 35. Okay? So let's look at this first point. Don't take more than God gives you, it will ensnare you. 22 through 28. So in verse 22, it starts out that Gideon is sought after to become a dynasty, right? The men of Israel, they come to Gideon, it says in verse 22, and they speak to him and say, rule over us. You, Gideon, you do this. And then they say, not just you, but then your son after you. And not just your son after you, but your grandson after you also. Okay, so that they are after this rulership, this dynasty, if you will, to supersede all of these years of Gideon. Now, what's interesting is we are looking at this, and already we have had hints of Gideon being a king, or at least described as one. For Israel to say this to Gideon, they are communicating, we want a king now. And you're it, Gideon. We look at you and we could see that. Now, why are they thinking that? Now, they could think that because they want to be like other nations. The Bible describes that they sinned after the other nations by wanting a king rather than God. But in Genesis 17:6, we have this promise from Abraham, or to Abraham from God, that he said in Genesis 17:6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations, the 12 tribes, and kings will come from you, Abraham. And I will establish my covenant between me and your offspring after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of the sojournings, all the land of Canaan, because for an everlasting possession, I will be their God. So Israel has this context. God is given in the land, but no king yet. God has made tribes, meaning other nations, if you will, but no king yet still. God has driven out the enemies, the Midianites, in the totality of the land of Canaan, which belongs to Israel now, but still no king yet. So Israel is taking this promise and saying, we still want a king as God has said. Now, he looks like a king, Gideon. Even the Midianites, the enemies of God's people, described him that way in chapter 8, verse 18. They said, well, your brothers looked like you, Gideon, a king. So even the nations around them saw Gideon as this king-like family. Joash, his father, in chapter 6 and 7 was known throughout the land of Manasseh. He had many times been referred to as the son of Joash, Gideon. That means people know the name of Joash before they know Gideon's own name. And on top of that, Joash had a personal altar showing his power and influence in the society. Okay, so this is, there's power, there's influence, there's name recognition. Now you have the son who comes on the stage. He's killed his enemies. He's slaughtered the people. He's enlisted help. He's looking like a king, even to the enemies. But not only that, Gideon acts like a king. After the battle, what does Gideon do? In chapter 8, we saw him pursue his enemies as they retreat. So he's a warrior. He calls for the lands to unite into battle as well. He calls for Ephraim to come and attack and take the princes when they're in the escape. What does that look like? That is a man who has authority to call other tribes, and they actually do what he says. And then when they're in the problem, they're having trouble with him, he diplomatically resolves the situation between the tribal affairs. When he goes to Penuel and Succoth, he punishes them for not obeying him. Okay? Eventually, he captures enemies in their own land, drags them back to his own land, and takes them as war prizes and kills them. He is acting like a king. And Israel sees all this in Gideon. They know that Israel will one day have a king, and so they interpret he should be king. It's really obvious for them. Why not? And why do they do this? Why do they think that Gideon should be king? It says in the text in the latter half, because, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian. And so how do they determine who should be king? The one who rises up and fights for us. That's who should be king. He is willing to fight for us. They believe Gideon has what it takes to fight for his people and win and keep his people safe. Could Israel be conflating the victory, like who is to be really ruling them, between God and Gideon? Perhaps. I mean, the Lord warned them in chapter 7, verse 2, that if God did not win the battle, they would attribute the battle to themselves. We could consider that. But I want us to hang on this idea that a real king fights and wins for his people. According to Israel, the one who should rule them is the one who saves them by their logic. That's their logic. You saved us, you rule us. Okay? With that logic, I ask the question, who really saved Israel here? And the reality was, we already know, it was God. God has been the one who has saved Israel. Yes, Gideon did, but God used him in the text. And ultimately, the victory belongs to the Lord. So if the Lord saves, then who is the rightful ruler of Israel? The Lord. The God. God is the one who should be the rightful ruler over Israel. God gave the victory, and Israel should have God as their king. They should bow down to him. They should go to him for all that he can do. He literally saved Israel with a dream, with trumpets, jars, and torches. He turned the entire army against themselves. So we come into this text and we see Israel longing for a king. When they should be longing for their God, they're longing for a man. So what will Gideon do? He recognizes this situation. What is his response? Verse 23, he says, I will not rule over you. My son will not rule over you because, and he says, the Lord will rule over you. What an amazing response. This is a great response. Praise God, Gideon says God will do it. Not me, right? I don't want to be that person. This is a wonderful response, especially after last week's episode that we saw when the pride was ruining his life, right? If God saves, then he should rule, right? Why? Because For God to save, he goes at risk of himself to save those under his care. This is what a king does. God is the greatest king because he exercises all of his power for his glory, but for our good he saves. So God should rule our lives. That's what Gideon is prompting Israel for. Now, how can you apply that to your life? How can you apply that God should rule our lives because he saves our lives? Well, I think in two ways. How do we apply it? Number is thinking that God is both Savior and Lord. If we want just the Savior God and not the King God or the Lord God aspect, we are just wanting what God has rather than wanting who God is. People might think that for someone to be saved, they just need to believe in Jesus, but not repent of their sins. That's wrong-headed. To have God as king is to turn from your sin because you're recognizing he is right and you are wrong. And so you need to turn to him and know that his way is right. To repent, you must acknowledge the king, God, who he is over you and knows what is right and wrong, and then turn to what he says is right. So it means we just simply take sin seriously, and it means we also take obedience seriously. So Gideon's response, a call for faithfulness. Isn't that great? Aren't you encouraged by that? I hope you are. But is it really that encouraging as we go through the text? Look at verses 24 through 27. He has this moment in 23, but let me make a request first, he says in verse 24. Let me make this request of you. Every one of you, gather your earrings from the spoil. And then everyone had these gold earrings from the Ishmaelites. And they said, willingly, we will willingly do this. They spread the cloak. Every man threw in the earrings. The weight of it was 1,700 shekels. Other ornaments, pendants, purple garments, king's garments, and even the crescents for the necks of their camels. So Israel plundered the Ishmaelites, who were the Midianites. And they spread this cloak and everybody just dumps everything that they have. You could almost feel like they're so ready to just do anything he says. Anything. Much like a willing to be obedient to a king. So Gideon, what does he do? Well, in verse 27, it says that he makes an ephod and then out of the gold. And then he puts it in his hometown. And notice what happens right at that text, at verse 27. Gideon made the ephod, put it in his own town in Ophrah, and the next sentence says, all Israel whored after it there. And then it became a snare or a trap for Gideon and his family. What is happening here, right? Well, this reminds me of the text that we just read for our scripture reading in Exodus chapter 32, when Aaron took gold earrings and made a golden calf. Remember, Moses goes up to the mountain of God to meet with God to discuss what the people will do and how they will worship. And Moses is delayed. So the people get antsy and they say, make us a god. We don't know where Aaron is or Moses is. Right? Make us a god. And the text said in verse 4, who brought us out of Egypt. They just witnessed the Red Sea swallow the entirety of Egypt. And they say, make us something that we could worship. And so Aaron does. And he melts earrings and out pops a cow. Gideon makes an ephod instead, though. What is an ephod? Well, an ephod is part of a priest's garment. And it was made of gold, so it was made from the gold that they had given in. And by the way, the 1,700 shekels is mathematically equivalent to 357 pounds of gold. Mm-hmm. So this is not a small amount that they have decided to give. And so this ephod was made of gold. It had shoulder pieces. And then it had a breastplate called the breastplate of judgment on it. And it was to be worn by the priests who would speak to God and then speak to the people. And so there was this stuff. I don't really know what it is. It's just it's called Thummim and Urim. I forget what it was, but they used it. It had this little like pieces inside the breastplate, and you would use it as like casting lots, right? This is how they would make decisions about whether God was to say, do this or not. And so the priests would inquire of God, pray to God, then take the Umim, Thummim and Urim, and then cast lots, and whatever landed was what God decided. That's how they made decisions to know the will of the Lord. So take that idea, and Gideon says, let's make an ephod. He takes this item that is worn by the priests, and notice what it says. He doesn't wear it, but he puts it in his city. And then he puts it in his hometown. And then all of Israel, as a result, comes to it like an idol to worship it. It ensnares Gideon and his family. What is happening? Gideon says this, I will not be your king, but the Lord will be. However, let me have all your gold. Let me set up this ephod. You come to me and find out what God says. You come to my house and I'll ask God what he wants you to do. I'm not going to make the decisions for you. God will, but just come through me. You see, Gideon here wants more than what God gave him. You see, since Judges chapter 7, verses 9 through 11, that is the last time God speaks to Gideon personally. And then since Judges 7:22, when God acts and destroys the Midianites, when he turns them against each other, that's the last acting of God there. You see, here's the pattern. God speaks, God saves. The people long for a king, start to worship something else and attribute their salvation to something else. Aaron was, they were miraculously saved. No Israelite ever lifted a finger to fight Egypt, and God annihilated them. And what did they do? Aaron, make us a calf. We want to worship that because that's what saved us. What happens here? The ephod becomes the object of their worship, not a place to ask about God. Israel is saved miraculously without lifting a finger. God annihilates the Midianites at the Jordan River area. And what do? Begin to worship the ephod like an idol. The great theologian Loki from the Avengers says this, is this not your natural state? It's the unspoken truth of humanity that you crave subjugation. The bright lure of freedom diminishes your life's joy in a mad scramble for power, for identity. You were made to be ruled. In the end, you will always kneel. That is what we really do. We crave to seek something to rule us. Calvin said this, man's nature is to speak and is a perpetual factory of idols. They want something to worship. It's because we were made to worship the living God, but we don't want what God has or who God is, so we will worship other things. And ultimately, Gideon, who saved Israel under God's provision and leading, he ends up leading the entire nation into sin. He's supposed to be their savior, and he becomes their idolater. This also breaks the pattern of the book of Judges, that when Israel sins, they sin against God, and then the judge is raised up, and they are to, he saves them. And then once the judge dies, then Israel turns and sins. Well, here, the judge is Gideon, and he hasn't died. And so for the first time in this book, the judge is the reason why they sin, not the savior of their sin. And that's the tragedy of Gideon's tale. Now, I say that, and that sounds horrifying. I mean, that's his legacy in this at this point. But I want you to take notice that despite that and despite Gideon's failure here, God still has mercy. Look at verse 28. Verse 28 does not attribute it to God, but the only reason why this happens is because God is ruler and king and savior. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel. They raised their heads no more, and the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. You see, Midian is subdued. Their enemies are destroyed. They raise their heads no more. They're not looking over their shoulders. Is someone going to attack anymore? And then it says the land had rest for 40 years. By the way, just also as another point to make, in this pattern that I mentioned, this is the last time Israel will experience rest in the book of Judges. The last time it will be said. But what is this rest? The rest was God's grace. God still chose to bring rest to these obstinate, sinning, idolatering people. He chose to give grace for these people. Why? Because God never breaks character. God never changes. What should Gideon and Israel get in these last parts of this chapter? Judgment. But what do they get? Rest. In this world, we often hear, why do bad things happen to good people? When I read this story, I just say, why is this good thing happening to these people? They are evil. The answer is, there is no one like our God who is committed to his promises and his name. Therefore, his glory shines brighter as he commits himself to sinful, judgment-deserving people who receive good things from him still. You see, the outcome of peace for Israel is not something they deserve, nor Gideon, but because of God's divine grace that he has. Now, we could be spared of this despair if we were just simply content. You see, if Gideon is content, he doesn't lead Israel into sin this way. And I think that's a good thing for us to apply to our lives, that we should be content with what God gives and what he has in his purposes. And what we see here in Gideon, and a lot of people, you know, praise Gideon, even Hebrews chapter 11, Gideon is shown as a man of faith in the hall of faith there. So why does he sound horrible here? It's because every hero of the Bible, except for the Lord Jesus, is perfect or imperfect. Gideon is a mixed bag of hearts. He wanted to honor the Lord, and he did previously, but because he was not content with what God did and gave him, we see him fail, and Israel as well. If God gives, we are to bless him. If God takes away, we are to bless him. We are to bless his name no matter what. So I ask the question, what are you not content with? Be warned, perhaps God is withholding to spare you the pain of ensnaring your life and causing the downfall of others around you. Look at Gideon's life. Maybe God is not giving you this because he knows it will ruin you and ruin others. But also be encouraged by God. He is a covenant-keeping God. We will fail. Gideon did. And yet, Gideon is remembered as this man of faith in the book of Hebrews against the Bible. This tells me, like I said, no one is perfect except for God. This tells me heaven is for me and for you. If heaven is for Gideon, it is for you as well. The same God who is merciful to him is merciful to you in Christ Jesus. That mercy is found at the cross, where God judges us more severely than we could ever have imagined, but he forgives us eternally because of the work of his Son. God treats us better than we deserve. So we are to remind ourselves of this truth. We are to tell others of this truth. How are you doing today? You probably have heard it. Better than I deserve. The other thing I would say is, God has spoken in his word, not in the ethos of this world, okay? And so we should go to his word. We shouldn't live our lives like, well, the Holy Spirit spoke to me and said for me to do this or that. We are not to make an effort like that in our own lives. People plan revivals and encounters with God and rededicate their lives in Christ. The reality is this. God has already provided a means of renewal and refreshment in encountering him, and that is in his word and at his table. Exactly. The communion table is God's instrument to remind us of him and his work. Communion is a call to commit ourselves afresh, anew to our God again. That's why we remember him. So don't take more than God gives. Be content. Point number two. Don't take for granted for who God is, and that will sustain you. verses 29 through 35. We continue to see the crumbling of this Savior before us, right? And 29 and 30, Gideon lives the good life. And so in Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. And Gideon had 70 sons of his own offspring because he had many wives. So Jerubbaal and the son of Joash is referenced here, right? If you remember back in chapter 6, Jerubbaal meant that Baal will contend for himself. They gave him this nickname because he tore down the altars of his dad's house. And his dad said, well, if Baal is a real god, he'll contend for himself. So like Gideon is a living picture of what it means for Baal not to be able to do anything. That's what he says. But then he reminds us that he's not only Jerubbaal, but he's also the son of Joash, the Gideon who the son of Joash has been announced over and over again by God's faithfulness and calling of him. And so I ask the question, why does the author remind us of these two different character names here? Why now? Why Jerubbaal and why the son of Joash? Why has he mixed these two names now? Because they have not been mixed like this before. It's always been Gideon, the son of Joash, or just Jerubbaal. But now it's Jerubbaal, the son of Joash. I think this is just showing us what happens to Gideon by the end of his life. He is a mixture of Baal and Israel at this point. There is partly good and there is partly bad in his legacy that Gideon will leave. And Gideon's legacy is shown. 70 sons with many wives and even a concubine. This is not good. The Bible literally says that if you're a king and you have wives, it will destroy you. It will destroy you as a king. So what is happening here? Well, he has many wives and then he has many sons. I asked the question earlier. Gideon is saying, I'm not a king. Why is he acting like a king still? Why have a dynasty of sons if you're not a king? 70 sons. If you're not going to be king, like he said, he sure is making it clear that his family will live on forever. And then he has this illegitimate wife and a child. Do you know what Abimelech means? My father is king. So I'm not king, but I'm going to name my son, my father is king. Which means I'm king. That's what it means. That's what he's declaring. Hey, so like he's going to call his son Abimelech. He's even reminding himself, I'm king. Gideon named his own son that sentence, my father is king. So it begs the question, who's your father? So your father is king. Like, that's just how it works. Now, he may not have wanted to be king in word, but he certainly acted like one in deed. So if you look like one, you act like one, you smell like one, it's likely that you're one, and you are. But the text says that he dies a good old age. The reality is, hurts you about the hero of the Bible like Gideon, I want to remind you that there's only one hero of the Bible that has been guiltless and stainless, and his name is Jesus. Amen. And again, I think the book of Judges is trying to highlight that these judges are failing as well. Israel is supposed to pursue God and save having their God as their Savior and Lord and King, and they fail. And then the judges are to restore them in that, and they are to pursue and love God themselves, and now they're beginning to fall and crack and break as well. And the point is that all humans have flaws except for Christ. And my point that I want to say is this: don't put all of your hope in those human flaws. Put all of your hope in the one who never failed, and that's Christ. That doesn't mean we can't have others to look up to. It just means that we need to recognize we can't put people on pedestals because they will fail you. Notice that despite all of this activity, though, that Gideon, contrary to God's ways, he dies in old age in his home. That means God still gives grace to those in high-hand sin. So what should we do? If God is willing to be merciful and kind, even in the midst of sin, what should we do? We should be willing to repent immediately. Romans 2:4 says this: do not presume on the riches of the kindness and the patience and the forbearance of God. not knowing that his kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. We are to be more repentant when we know what we really deserve. God's kindness is meant to lead you to more faithfulness, not less. I share this example in some way, maybe before, you maybe have heard this. When I work at my job, I love working really hard for my boss because of how kind he has treated me. The kindness of those in authority over you, which should drive you to work harder and more faithfully for them. How much more does God's kindness in Christ Jesus motivate you and I? If he has treated us way better than we deserve, we should be over the moon trying to please our God at all times. So Gideon dies in an old age, but at this point, Gideon dies and Israel plunges headlong further into sin. And this is where we pick up this pattern in verse 33. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel, they turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal-berith their god, verse 33 says. Now, that word turning is the same word for repenting. They have repented of Yahweh and turned to Baal. That's what they have done. And do you know what Baal-berith means? They made this false god their god. But the word berith is the Hebrew word for covenant. And they're attributing a false god for being a covenant-keeping god. They want Baal as their covenant-keeping god, not Yahweh, who is the covenant-keeping god. Do you see how they're conflating even the name of God here? Israel was not content with God. They turned on Gideon and they turned on his family as well. They turned away from the God who saved them. They took his mercy for granted and eventually left him. This is why we are to remember always who the Lord is. And I ask the question, how can we remind ourselves daily? First and foremost, the gospel. The gospel always tells me God is right, I am wrong, I deserve hell, but he gave me his son. It tells me he saved me and he loves me. Number two, put reminders in your life of God's grace. Do you notice how they forget that it was the Lord who delivered them? That's what they did at the book of Exodus when they got out of Egypt. They forgot the Lord saved them. We are so easily consumed by our day-to-day that we forget who actually loves us and saves us. So that means the opposite needs to happen. We need to remind ourselves always who saves us. When we forget what God did, we will leave him. So we will chase after other saviors. So this is what I would suggest. In your home, in your car, the background of your phone that you use all the time, put a note of scripture of some kind. Maybe it's just John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Like, be reminded of that text always. Or 1 John 4, 9 and 10. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he had loved us, sent his son to be the sacrifice for our sins. Or Romans 8, 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things? Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. These are amazing truths about God saving us and loving us. And we need to be reminded because it's so easy to forget, especially when life gets hard. So set reminders throughout the day. Maybe you just say on your phone, Siri, remind me of, and you say, I don't know, Romans 6:23, and you spell it all out for him. And then literally at 10 o'clock, boom, ding, you just look at your phone and it reminds you. I don't know. I'm just trying to think of ways to just remind yourself of God's mercy today. And maybe it's just taking the list of people in our church and setting a marker on your phone to send them a message how much the Lord loves you because of Christ. Whatever the case may be, we need each other in this as well. Amen. Because in all of Israel,
went after the god, the false gods. Somebody needs to remind each other of this truth as well. We need each other. That's why God gave us the church for this. So memorize these things. Take it to heart. Israel was not content. They took their God for granted, and it ruined them. So I just say this. The opposite has to be true. To be content with our God is to be reminded of our God always, to know what he has done for us. And if that's true, if we know that if we forget God, we'll leave God. If we remember our God, we will stay with our God. That's the opposite of it. So I just pray that we would cherish him so that it will sustain us.
Amen.
Calvary, be content with God and his purposes today. Accept what God has clearly said, his word. Accept what God has clearly given his son. Remember who God is as Savior, and remember who God is as Lord. Let's pray. Father,